So I need a couple to volunteer. I need a couple just to volunteer, willing to be a little embarrassed. You two over here, no? You already did that. You're not going to be embarrassed anymore. Right there. Where? Bob and Rachel. Come on up here real quick. So, yeah, but you're one. All right. So, I want you both up here. No. Just stand right here. You guys are tall enough, trust me. And turn around, face them. Okay, I want you to hold in front of, let go of his hand. Okay, I want you to each hold in front of you a pretend mirror, like you're looking in the mirror. Okay. Yeah, at yourself. Yeah, okay. Because James says that when we look into the mirror of God's word, and we walk away and we forget what manner of man that we are, that what good does it do us? And tonight and always, I want all of us here to, one of the rules of our marriages is to practice aptimus. Aptimus, that's aptimyss. And what aptimus means is avoid passing the mirror to your spouse syndrome. So tonight Bob might be hearing something and he goes, that really applies to Rachel. So Bob, I want you to move your mirror over in front of Rachel and say, you need to look at this. Oh, so that's aptimus. You need to avoid passing the mirror to your spouse syndrome, okay? You are to listen for yourself. The mirror tonight is for you. It is not for your spouse. And then your spouse says, the mirror tonight is not for Bob. It is for me. It's for Rachel. All right, give him a big hand. Thank you. Aptimus. It took me a half hour to come up with that acronym, and I'm not sure it was worth it, but it we'll see. But that leads to a good point. The point is you cannot change your spouse. You cannot change your spouse. You can influence them. Through prayer and example and encouragement, but you can't change them at all. You can only change you by submitting to what God has to say to you. So that's an important principle for all of us and something that Margaret and I learned early on. And you'll hear more about our love journey, if you will. You know, being former hippies, love journey's appropriate, isn't it? at least I was. She was really not a hippie. Okay, so let's review the first class, okay? Amen? It's always good. The mother of all retention is repetition. The mother of all retention is repetition. So the more we repeat, the more you're going to what? Say it. Retain. Okay. Do you remember the three slow-killing poisons in our marriages to Christ and to our spouse? Because this marriage conference is about two marriages, your marriage to Christ and then your marriage to your spouse. The three slow-killing poisons in our marriages. Number one, self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. And don't be passing the mirror to your spouse, okay? Amen? All right. Self-centeredness towards Christ and or our spouse. Number two, slow-killing poison is not serving our marriage partner, whether Christ or our spouse. So to not be self-centered is not enough. There must be the positive. You must fill that void of not being self-centered with serving your spouse, whether it's Christ or your earthly spouse. Number three, slow-killing poisons in our marriages is doing marriage like the world. And we covered briefly two of the elements of doing marriage like the world last week. Christians often forgive as the world forgives instead of forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven us. Christians often live an unsanctified lifestyle and destroy their marriages, both to Christ and their spouse. And they live an unsanctified lifestyle in a marriage that is just like the world. And tonight, the slow-killing poison is Christians often define love as the world does, primarily as a feeling and for self-fulfillment. The world defines love primarily as a feeling, and it is for self-gratification and fulfillment. When we practice marriage like that with Christ our spouse, it will kill us. It will kill your marriage. We sent to you via email some things to think about between last Tuesday and tonight. I hope all of you got that. Hope you've got that email and that you read it through and thought about it. Thoughts relevant to forgiveness and living a sanctified life. Remember, grace is and means God's kindness and favor given, knowing that this act of love may not be returned in kind. Do you have any clue as to the millions and millions of, I'm sure you do, of people that have not returned God's gracious act of sending his son? They have not returned that love in kind. That will happen to you as well. And it may happen in your marriage. But only grace received by faith is grace experienced. And if experienced, then it must be extended to others. It must be extended to others. I forget who wrote the song, but I was listening to a worship song. He was out at the same time in the 80s and 90s, and he said, love that is not given away is not love at all. Love that is not given away is not love at all. Number two, grace is not. If any merit is required or demerit are recognized in the object of grace, then grace ceases to be grace. If any additions to the cross are added, then grace ceases to be grace. Shame on us if we add additional punishment to the cross of Jesus Christ when our spouse asks us to forgive them. Number three, do you have a hard time forgiving? Then you do not understand your forgiveness from God. If you have a hard time forgiving, you do not, let me repeat, you do not understand your forgiveness from God. And don't try and tell me otherwise. Well, I can't forgive that person because of da, da, da. You've added to the cross. You don't understand your forgiveness from God. Number four, do we understand God's willingness or his predisposition to forgive due to the totality of the cross? God the Father has a bent, he has an eagerness, he has a predisposition to forgive. Do we? Do we? Because we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. What was our key word last week? What was the word? As. Guess what our key word is this week? As. Wow. Coincidence, huh? Number five, do we understand the grace of God due to the totality of the cross regarding all sin? All sin. Number six, do we understand grace ceases to be grace if God or we are compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin? Number seven, do we understand the seven pillars of grace? If we do, we'll be able to apply Ephesians 4:32 and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Number eight, do we understand the difference between forgiving and comforting, yet allowing time, testings with observation to prove and establish trust and faithfulness. Do you understand those things? Your spouse may have repeatedly sinned against you. That does not mean you have to trust them, but you have to forgive them. And you need to tell them, I don't trust you at this time. You need to take steps to reestablish faithfulness, but I forgive you, even as God in Christ has forgiven me. God did not put us into the ministry. He didn't put me into the ministry until I did what? Proved myself. Proved myself as faithful. Okay? So there is a place for that. Do not confuse trust with forgiveness. Do we understand that even though our spouse may love us, that they have a sinful nature? Do you understand that the person next to you has this roaring lion that lives inside of them called the Adamic nature, the flesh, the old man, and it doesn't get older? It's always there wanting to rule if we let it. Do you understand your spouse has that nature inside of them that is crouched as a lion to control them and take them out of a sanctified life? Do we understand that? Number 10, have you involved your spouse, your friend, your confidant in the areas of where you need sanctification and separation from what tempts you to sin? Have you involved them? Do you trust them with that? Great forgiveness, and guess what? There is no other kind other than great forgiveness. If life were a circle and all humans lived inside of it, my wife, before I met her, would have been more in the upper half of not so bad a sinner. I live down here on the bottom of the circle. I used to jump up and down on it. That's down there. But she would tell you that she is the chief of sinners. And I will tell you that I am the chief of sinners. Because in Adam, we are on a straight line. We are all the same sinner as far as God was concerned. God didn't send a smaller, less painful version of Christ for Margaret than he did. Did he send a larger and more brutal crucifixion for me because on the human level I sin more? No, it was the same Jesus, the same cross. There is only great forgiveness. And great forgiveness must lead to great love. Great love. Week 2, and these flow together. You will not love as a bondservant if you don't understand and grasp how great your forgiveness is. And God will help you to do that. We come every Sunday and Wednesday night and men's Bible study and women's Bible studies, and we run across this all the time. How great is was God's sacrifice for you? How great your sin was so great that it caused the death of Jesus Christ. If you only gossiped and that was the only sin in the universe, was you talking about somebody else, Jesus would have to come down and die on a cross just for that. The penalty is the same. The penalty is great. The forgiveness is great. The love must be great. Our marriages, speaking of marriage to Christ and our marriage, we're on page 2, by the way, if you're following in your notes, hopefully you are, grows with forgiveness and a sanctified life. Forgiveness and a sanctified life in marriages lead to loving as a bondservant. Our key verses just coincidentally happen to follow the key verses of last week. Ephesians 4:32 was said to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving even as God in Christ forgave us. Guess what 5:1, the next verse, starts to talk about? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear. And the word dear there is the verbal adjective form for agape. As dear children, verse 2, and walk in love. How are we to walk in love? What's it say here? Say it with me out loud. As Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. His sacrifice was pleasing and appeasing to God. So it's no coincidence here that in Paul's letter to Ephesus, that great forgiveness and forgiving as God does in Christ is followed by what? Great love, that we are to love as also Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, generally at this time, what you're going to get is all of the words for love and how you are to use them. But our emphasis tonight is not going to be on the words for love, but in the kind of person that is best suited to give those words for love. You follow? We're going to touch on these words. We'll do that right now. But my emphasis is going to be on what's the best vehicle for delivering love to each other. What is the best vehicle? What does that look like? It looks like a clay jar that is worthless in and of itself, that is cracked and broken, and we call that clay jar a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That, by design, because God gets the glory, is the best delivery method of the various words for love that we have in the Bible. No other kind of person will deliver love as thoroughly, completely, and consistently as a bondservant. So let's get into it here a little bit. There are many words for love in the Bible. Agape. Everybody's heard of agape. Some of you have it tattooed on your body. That's good, as long as it's tattooed on your heart. Right? Amen? I don't know why I looked over here. 3/4 of the tattoos abide on Chris alone in the body. I'm kidding. Agape love in its purest form requires no payment or favor in response. How about you? You require favor and payment in response for your love? It puts the other first, driven by need and obedience. No regard for self. Feelings per se do not drive this love, agape love. It is totally contrary to the world's idea of love in a marriage. Number two, phileo, is to be distinguished from agape in that phileo more nearly represents tender affection. And it was interesting, one Wednesday night we went through a passage in John 8. How many of you remember that? Oh, good. All of you. None of you. Oh. Margaret does. And I went through some passages where it says the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. And I said, okay, what's the word for love here? And most everybody said, well, it's got to be agape between the Father and the Son. And I said, no, it's phileo. So phileo love, if it's important between the Son and the Father, then it's got to be important for us too, as well as agape. The third kind is storge. It's pronounced storge, is the love one has for a dependent. It's not used a lot in the Bible. A love for a child, a loved one. It's used with phileo in Romans 12:10. It says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly phileo love. Be kindly affectionate, storge. Eros. And obviously, we always think of eros. We think immediately of erotic. We think of sexual love, passion, and that's all true. But the deeper meaning of this is that it's emotional love. It is emotional love. This reflects more the love of the world, an emotional, how I feel love. Do what your heart says. Do what you feel. You follow me? So we tend to pigeonhole eros into erotic. I get that. But it's really more the emotional, the feeling of love. And all of those loves, by the way, are necessary in your relationship. Okay. Only a bondservant who loves Jesus and loves his house will use these different loves fully and correctly. How is love experienced? Okay, let's talk about that. Love can be a feeling, but feelings generally follow some sensory input or action or words. The sensory feelings may be from a past or a present experience. It could be good or bad. That does not exist anymore. But generally, the feelings follow things that happen to us or are said to us or we visualize or we see. You follow me? They don't lead that. They respond to it. Feelings do. Can multiple loves come forth in one event? Can you have these four words for love? Can you have a couple of them going on at the same time? Sure you can. Absolutely. Okay. Let me give you an example with Jesus. Matthew 26:39, the verse is right there. It says, he, Jesus, went up a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, and may I add, and whenever you see italics in the verses I give you in these notes, I've added those italics for explanation or expansion. He says, may we add, not as I feel, not as I will or as I feel, but as you will. Okay? So he at this point said, if there's another way to do this to save Q, if there's another way to do this, can we do this? I'm not really feeling up to being separated from you. But not as I will, but I will be done. Okay. Couple this refusal to do his own will, or as he felt, with what he knew would come after loving as a bondslave. Come after. And he knew what would follow this act of love that he didn't feel like do it. He knew it in advance. And guess what? When you obey and you do something that you don't feel like doing, but you know it's the right thing to do, guess what? You know what's going to follow. There'll be great peace and joy from the Holy Spirit for you doing God's will. Okay. Now, couple this with Hebrews 12:2. Look at this. This is all going on at the same time. In Hebrews 12:2 with Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, it was yet future, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he had this great joy that he knew was going to be there. He said, who for the joy that was set before him, it was yet future. He wasn't experiencing yet. He hadn't seen it yet. It wasn't there yet. But it was coming. He knew it was going to come. Cool. So this drove him as well, this great feeling of joy. Guess what the joy was that was coming before him? It was you and I. And he did it. So we have two loves there, this great feeling, this joy, this sense that there's going to be joy that's coming, but it required first what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Great joy awaited his painful obedience, and he knew that joy would come in advance. There you have the feeling that follows the act of love, the cross of obedience, knowing the joy that would follow. Okay? So we are to love as a bondservant. What is a bondservant? Let me refresh you. In Deuteronomy 15, 16 through 7, under the law, we have a picture here that applies to us here tonight. In the picture here, and it says, and if it happens that he, the debt-free slave, someone who went into slavery because of great debt, we were all in slavery to what? To sin because of great debt. And if the one whose debt has been paid, every one of you in here tonight, your debt has been paid. You have now a choice. You were a slave to sin. Now you have a choice. I can go free, and the master of the house must give me everything that I need to start a new life apart from him. And he will do that willingly. And you have that choice. You have that choice as a debt-free person. You follow? The other choice that you have is that you could say, you know what? I love it around here. I love my master, and I love his household. I am going to give up all of my rights, and I'm going to remain his bondservant for life. For two reasons. One, I love him. Two, I love his household. And those are the only reasons. There are no other reasons that are accepted. Well, this is a good deal. You know, this is comfortable here. No, in Deuteronomy, it says, because he loves his master, and he loves his household. Principle that comes forth from this. Our choice of who we serve will always be based on love. It'll either be based on love of our master who set us free or love of ourselves. Question, whom did you ever save from everlasting fire? To love yourself. Can you save yourself from everlasting fire? No, no way. So what is the love that comes into a bondservant who has been forgiven, and how do they get it? Luke 7:47. Jesus is in a house having a meal with a Pharisee, the religious guy, okay? The religious guy. Some of us here may be the religious guy or gal. Some of us maybe were the religious guy or gal. So he's in house, and this woman comes in who used to be a harlot, a great sinner. She could have been a gossiper, and we still would call her what? A great sinner. Okay. And so Jesus, she is weeping, and she is washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. She starts standing above his feet, and then she bends down and washes his feet. And this religious guy is troubled by this. This is really bothering him a lot. And Jesus is reading his thoughts. His thoughts were, well, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her be touching her. And then, therefore, verse 47, therefore I, Jesus, say to you, the religious guy, her, the sinner already justified by faith. I say that because in the Greek there, he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. And in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means they've already been forgiven. He's had an encounter with her outside of this house. He has met her. She, by faith, has received forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And he must have gotten away. He must have been busy. And she is showing what? Her gratitude and her great love at this time. Her sins are many, she's already justified by faith. Her sins, which are many, are already prior to this forgiven, for she loved much. How does Jesus know, or this Pharisee know, that her sins were great and that they were already forgiven? Because she was actively loving her master. She loved much. And the word much there means abundant in number and in amount. Okay? But to whom little is forgiven, and what Jesus is saying, there is no, he's not saying there is little forgiveness, but if it's perceived that you're forgiven, Richard, if you perceive that your forgiveness is little, hey, I was a pretty good guy, you know, okay, yeah, I did some things. But if you perceive it that way, the same will love little. When you love your spouse, Jesus Christ, little, then your perception of your forgiveness is also little. Few in number, small in amount. Principle. Our love for God is measured in proportion to our understanding of forgiven much. There is no other link. Forgiven much, love much. They go together. You can't separate them. Our understanding of forgiven much will be displayed in our loving much. And one of the dangers for my kids, my lovely daughters here, my sons in Oregon, they both love the Lord Jesus. They grew up in a Christian home. And one of the dangers is that they would love little because they didn't experience what Dad experienced. But they, through the Holy Spirit, and study the Word of God, come to realize that they have been forgiven much. And therefore, once they understand that, they will love much, and they do. Are there examples that model the love of a bondservant for his master? Who is the greatest example to us in the Bible? Everybody, who? Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Do you know that Jesus came in the form of a bondservant? Now, why would he do that? Part of the reason he did that is to be an example to us, George, to you and I, to be an example. So, How is the son a bondslave since he was never in debt? Remember, a bondslave was somebody who was in debt. So he took on the form of a bondslave. What we're going to see here is by choosing to be like one, but without any debt. Did Jesus have any debt at all? Class? No. But he took on the form of a bondservant. Philippians 2, 5 through 9 is your key passage on this. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians says, let this mindset be in you. Let this be an habitual way that you think. Let this be an ingrained attitude. Let this be a trained response. Many of you are into martial arts and you practice the same things over and over again. So what? So you won't have to think about them when it comes to combat or in a test. You do these things over and over. Bob played football at the University of Washington. He practiced the same stupid drills. He could look back and I go, wow, those are stupid drills. But what they taught him to do was an automatic response in the heat of battle. Let this mindset be in you. Let this be a settled condition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, thank you. I don't have to do this alone. And there's someone who has modeled this for me. What mindset is this? Who being in the form of God, which is his eternal nature, did not consider it robbery, did not clutch on to and defend his deity because he has taken on humanity. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And that means he emptied himself of divine privileges and became dependent upon who? Upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. He became dependent. Now, who's that an example for? Us. And he took the form of a bondservant. God and man in one person took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, following his sacrifice as a bondservant, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Following your, Richard, your, Scott, your sacrifice, your sacrifice of not doing your will, but doing God's will, there will be an exaltation. There will be a well done husband, a well done wife. And then the ultimate exaltation at the reward seat of Jesus Christ that will follow. So, what did this inform a bondservant relationship look like with his father? What did it look like? Number one, Jesus took on all the attributes of a bondservant except sin in his earthly life under his father. Number two, loving like a bondservant looked like this from the son's point of view. John 14:31, just one example. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do, to show that I love the Father. So I do, as the Father has commanded me. Number three, the Son seeking to please the Father. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So what do you learn about a bondservant named Jesus Christ here? That he did all that was commanded to of him. He didn't say, I will do it if I feel like it. I will do it if I get something in return. I will do it as I'm commanded because I seek to please him. So then following their example, our loving Christ as a bondservant in our marriage to him looks like this. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another as he has loved us. So it looks like this. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he or she who loves me. And he or she who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him or her and manifest myself to him or her. You want God to manifest himself to you. Love your spouse. Love Jesus and love your spouse. Number three, this love is not, what is it not? Emotional, though emotions are often present. Nor is it based on reciprocity. I will do this if you do that. Nor is it based on material things given and received. This love is not, number four, preceded by feelings per se, but the feelings follow obedience. The feelings that follow obedience are this love's afterglow. The feelings that follow obedience are this love's afterglow. Those good feelings, that peace, that joy that you have. This love is self-effacing, is communicative, is distinguished by obedience, putting the needs of others before our own, our master and his house whom we love. Number six, this love denies itself first and serves first and does not look to be served first, nor does it look to be loved in return. Knowing this, that your love tank, and I don't know if I like that term, but I hear it a lot, your love tank came from God, who has an unlimited resupply of love for you to be filled with and to give out. Let's be clear about the source and flow of love. The flow of love never begins with you. It cannot. You don't possess this kind of love. It must be given to you. The love in our marriage with Christ, in our marriage to our spouse, must start with God. Why? Because love is of God, has its origins with God. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of, has its origins in God. And everyone who loves has been born again of God and knows God. Now, here's the history of love as God views it. You always want to ask yourself, when's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible? Okay, that's a good question. The first usage of love in the Bible is in Genesis 22:2. He then, God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you, what's the word? Love. And go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Okay? In verse 1, he did this to test Abraham. B, Abraham obeyed above and beyond his love for his son. There was something greater than his love for his child. Wow. That's pretty heavy. See, notice what God says when Abraham was about to offer up his son whom he loved. Genesis 22:11-12. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you love God. Is that what it says? What does it say? Fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice he does not say that he loves God more than his son. That is implied, but there is something higher here. The fear of God, obeying him and thus demonstrating our love for God beyond any earthly feeling or bond. And this is the first mention of the phrase, fear of God, in the Bible. F. So in light of the first usage of love and the first mention of fear of God in the Bible, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, isn't this interesting? Submitting yourself to one another in an atmosphere of the love of God, the fear of God, submitting yourselves one to another. Then he goes and explains the submission of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. But they are to do it in what? In an atmosphere of the fear of God. He then follows this verse with very specific instructions for each spouse. G, what is the fear of God spoken of in Genesis 22 and in the age of grace in Ephesians 5:18? I'm 21, excuse me. The fear of God on the part of a bondslave who loves his master and the master's household on account of his debt having been paid and the benefits of living under his master submits to one another in the fear of God. The fear of God is a balanced, inseparable blend of the terror of God and the love of God. It is a balanced, inseparable blend of the terror of God and the love of God. When you get black paint, pure black paint, the terror of God, and you mix it equally with white paint, that is the love of God, what do you get? You get gray, the perfect balance between the two. But they're blended together, and they're one. They're inseparable. Okay. The phrase, the fear of God, is used three times in the New Testament under grace. Fear God, that phrase is used seven times under grace. Godly fear is used three times in the book of Hebrews, also under grace. The English word terror in regards to the Lord is used twice in the New Testament under grace. Significantly, in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For Christians, this judgment seat is the Bema seat. Dave talks about this all of the time. This is not the judgment seat for the unbeliever. This is for you and I as believers. For that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he or she has done, whether it was good or worthless. Bad there, also be translated worthless. He says, knowing therefore, us as believers, what does he say? What's the next words he says? Knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men that you should be fruitful, that you should be obeying, you should be loving. But we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. This balanced fear of God in the life of our marriages is encapsulated in Ephesians 5:21. Let me repeat it again. Submitting to one another in a balanced atmosphere of the fear of God. So why love as a bondservant? It follows that if Jesus took the form of a bondservant and loved us, shouldn't we be like bondservants in loving Christ and our spouse? If he did it, shouldn't we do the same, or should we just do something different? It'd be the same. Number two, the bondservant still having a sinful nature at war with our heavenly nature, living in a rebellious world, ruled by Satan, is in the best position and attitude to love as Christ also loves us. We are riddled with pride and selfishness inside of us in our sinful nature, and the bondservant is best equipped to deal with that pride and that nature and to love as God in Christ has loved us. The bondservant is in the best position to fight the three slow-killing poisons of our marriages with Christ and our spouse. Self-centeredness, not serving our marriage partner, whether Christ or our spouse, and doing marriage like the world. The bondservant is in the best position to fight and to stem off those slow-killing poisons in our marriages. Number four, a bondservant has to be a great receiver from God in order to be self-denying, great lover of Jesus Christ and our spouses. Must be a great receiver. Humble vessels, clay vessels, are great receivers. You must receive from God in order to give to your spouse. Number five, a bondservant is the most complete vessel, a vessel of inexpensive clay, to give our four types of love, all of which we need to give as bondservants, whether it's agape love, phileo love, storge love, or emotional love. Number six, great love vessels require not only love, but great faith. But great faith. Faith and love work together 20 times in the New Testament, found in the same verse. Faith and love. You must grow your faith in order to love as a bondservant. All 20 are in the letters to the churches under grace. All 20 times where faith and love are together in the same verse are used in the letters to the churches. Faith and love four times where faith comes first. The word faith comes first. Love and faith in that sequence one time. Faith followed in the verse content by love 14 times. Love followed in the verse by faith six times. So you see how they're interchangeable. You need love and faith. They work together. You can't love without faith, and you can't have faith without love. They go together. Okay? What is the point? More often than not, we, by faith in Christ, love our spouse and others with a doing love without first feeling love. But feelings will follow the actions. Are you still not convinced? Now, I want to give you the top 10 characteristics of a bondservant. We're going to put them up here, okay? And we'll read along with them. The first one is for Larry. Number 10. Bondservants are what? They are not Raiders fans, or fill in your most hated team. Okay, it's the Raiders. That's number 10. Get that out of the way. Okay. I'm trying to convince you to want to be and to continue to be and grow to be a bondservant. Number 9, little blessings are big to a bondservant who knows there is nothing that was not given to them. Little blessings are big blessings to bondservants. It doesn't take much to please them and to make them, wow, that is so great, thank you. I got a text from my wife this morning. She said, thanks so much for making the bed. She was blessed. She's a bondservant. She's the greatest bondservant I have ever known. It pleased her. Number 8, I desire is only said by a bondservant in regards to hell. I'm sorry, I deserve. I deserve is only said by a bondservant in regards to hell. The only thing that we deserve is hell. Everything else is grace is given to you. A bondservant never says, I deserve to be treated better than that. I deserve to have my allowance raised. $40. No, deserve is not a part of their vocabulary unless it's regard to what it is they deserve for all eternity. Number 7, heavenly-minded bondservants are consistently only earthly good. Heavenly-minded bondservants are consistently only earthly good. Number 6, bondservants are easy to please, and their first desire is to be pleasing. Bondservants are easy to please. Are you easy to please? If you're not, I suggest that your bondservant tank quotient size is low. But their first desire is not to be pleased, but to be pleasing. Number 5, if contentment is found on the lowest shelf of early life, the bondservant will be found there on the lowest shelf of earthly life. The bondservant will be found on that shelf of contentment. Number 4, bondservants give and give, and therefore they make the best spouses to Christ, servants to the church, they make the best friends, and they make the best earthly marriage partners. And I will say amen to that. Number 3, bondservants are harder to offend. Do you ever notice that? They're harder to offend. Less sensitive to self, quick to forgive, and they're the first to ask, is it I, Lord? What is my part in this? Where am I at fault? Margaret and I have learned, it's a learned thing, to have one-minute fights. And we've had one-minute fights for years. She knocks me out within 30 seconds. Margaret knocks me out in 30 seconds. But it's because we have been trained, we have been this repetitive training, like Bob being a defensive end, this repetitive training to stop and say, okay, where did I go wrong in this? Where am I at fault? My attitude? Maybe I had said, didn't say something? Number 2, bondservants mature quicker and exercise their senses instead of letting their senses exercise them. This is so important. In Hebrews chapter 5, towards the end, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, said this to Christians who had been Christians for well over 20 years, I believe. And he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are of such that have need of milk and not strong meat. Because milk belongs to babe. Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, who have their senses exercised to critique good and evil. Now, so many of us let our senses exercise us, our feelings exercise us. Gary Sanford Paxton once wrote a song, and he said, there goes a cigar smoking a man. There goes a fast car driving a man. You get the picture? The senses were driving him, leading him. Mature bond slaves exercise their senses and don't allow or let their senses lead them about, their feelings, their sensory inputs. Number one, bond servants are most like Jesus, but they will say they are a long way from perfecting this list. Bond servants are most like Jesus. And my wife will tell you, and she'll tell you in a minute, you know, she says she has so far to go. But boy, she is a bond servant. She is like Jesus. But the words out of her mouth would say, no way, I am nowhere near like Jesus. That's a bond slave. Amen? Hopefully I've convinced you. Hon, you want to come up and join me now? We got to take a minute here. He's got to. And I will send you, I will send you topics particular to love as a bond slave in our marriages. But, I mean, move over a little bit. Move you this way. There's your microphone right here. No, you're going to sit over here. To my right, please. Please, my love. Yeah. You can't. You got your hands full. You want me to hold this? I will. You want some water? You can. Okay. Cool. Are you nervous?
I don't know yet.
This is cool. All right. So we are the couple tonight that are going to show you how this message of loving as a bondservant has come into our lives and how it's continuing to come into our lives. So how long have we been married? Use the mic.
39 years.
It's been very glorious for me. I don't, can't speak for you, and all these people out here would go, you poor thing.
I've got medals.
Got medals. Yes. Okay.
And prayers, lots of prayers.
So we're going to show you some pictures, if we could, a timeline of our marriage. Okay. And you ready? Put the first picture up, if you would. Okay.
He's
okay.
Changed a lot, hasn't he?
That is not me. His name is Jorge. And the woman next to him is the lady who led me to Christ. She was my drinking and drug partner. And her name is Chris. And in late 1973, my journey of love began with this lady. Here, that's her boyfriend. Her name is George. If you ever had our
chicken enchiladas,
it was his mother's recipe. He's from Mexico City. He got caught by the INS and he had to leave the country. So, and George loved the Lord. But anyways, that's Chris. Her name is Chris, and she and her friend Iris got saved. And through the witness of their boss, and he had been witnessing him for 2 years, and they ridiculed and made fun of him for a couple of years. And so she, God sent her into my life, and our verse here is Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach the good news unless they are sent? God sent 4 or 5 different witnesses to me prior to Chris, and all of them failed. But he didn't quit. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says, you can do nothing against the truth, only for it. So he found somebody who would be for the truth in my life. and it was her. How beautiful are the feet, it says in Romans 10:15, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And she knew nothing about the Bible. Nothing, zero, nada, but her life changed dramatically. And I couldn't fight that. I did fight it outwardly, but not inwardly. Okay? Our next picture. You want to explain what's going on here? It's right here. Okay. That is me. Isn't she hot?
That's him, yes. What was funny about this picture is I told him I felt like we were like the farmer and his wife, you know, the one with the pitchfork. So for the opposite, you know. Don't know how we got into that, but I think John had something to do with that kind of picture. He was pretty crazy. This was called the Crescent Ball, and that was the fraternity that John belonged to at that time was Lambda Chi, and he was a returning alumni. When we met, I was at the fraternity's rush party, and first thing he asked me was my name. The next thing he asked me if I was a Christian, and that's how our relationship started. So I was supposed to go to this dance with one of my big brothers from the fraternity, but
I eliminated him.
Which was like about a month or so away. And of course, at the fraternity party, at this ball, John and Anna
there's star hundreds of people there.
And they were all shocked because we'd only known each other maybe a month. And the one guy says, well, I'm glad I didn't take you. And
it's 21 days.
But for my my life and my prayer at that time was that I would find a Bible teaching church. I was looking and searching for God's word and his truth, having been exposed to a lot of different churches and knowing that his word was the common denominator. So it was my prayer at that time and searching for a Bible teaching church and also praying that God would bring a godly man into my life, and he answered it in one night. We met at the party the next, that was a Friday night, and Saturday I went to see my sister in Whittier College and spent the night with her, and John picked me up the next morning and we went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for our first date, and sat under check for many years, and it was just like, this is where I wanted to be, you know, just learning God's word and hungering and thirsting after the truth and knowledge of God.
And I'd only been saved a few months. And she, and so our verse for this picture at the Crescent Ball.
Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4.
And so our love began one Friday night at my old fraternity. And it began there and began to grow. Keep in mind, we had no mentors. We had no godly examples in our life at all. Zero. None. I was the first in my family to be saved. And Margaret's family, a lot of them were religious and that. But so we had no examples to follow. So we did this pretty much on our own. We didn't have much premarital counseling. And so the next picture I wanted to show you. Those, you would not recognize our rings today, but they look pretty good then. They're pretty worn. So this is our wedding day, July 27, 1974. And Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. She was the most incredibly beautiful person that I ever saw in my life. And so there's our hands together becoming one. And this picture, so our love is beginning to grow. Our love is very emotional at this time, very committed. And so this next picture is our wedding reception at her mom and dad's trailer park. They lived in Yorba Linda, California. And so this, after this, we launched. We were We launched our marriage and we were off and running. And I want you to know, I'm going to share with you our marriage life verse. Because we were doing this pretty much on our own at the time. And we were going forward with Christ. And we were going to Costa Mesa and we were in that. But this was our verse because we knew we were going to make mistakes. I knew I was going to make mistakes. In Luke 9:62, but Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for use in the kingdom of God." And we just kept moving forward. We have, haven't we? For 39 years. And we've been through a lot. And it's been great and it's also been painful at times. So that was the beginning.
And I think that with just a little background too, we both had broken homes. And although John says we didn't have any, we didn't have anybody really living that was an example. You know, we kind of just felt like we were on our own, except for my dad. He did have his second marriage was a good marriage. But I lived my life between my mom and my dad, and my mom was married like 8 times. So her marriages were all failures, and John's parents broke up when he was going to college. So we had nobody really that we felt we could just really cling to as an example in our lives. And
yep.
But we loved the Lord, and both of us were on fire and just really excited about yep. finding out about what the Lord's plan was for our lives and living our lives for Him.
Yeah, I left home. I was almost 18. I was already in college, and my dad left 2 weeks later. He was waiting for me to leave, and he did, and he left. And next slide. So this gentleman with this lovely lady here, this is Bob Hirsch. This was Chris's boss. This picture was taken in 1997 in La Mirada, California. In 1975, he came into our lives and he discipled Margaret and I, Cecil, Mike Martin, Mike came later, Chris, Jorge, and some others. He discipled us. And I ran into him again in 1997 and we took this picture. This is a great man. And the verse that we have with regards to Bob and what he did for us, he told us to memorize Scripture. So I memorized the book of Ephesians, the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, most of the book of Romans, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, memorize Scripture. And he said, don't go to church just on Sunday morning. You need to go Sunday night. That's when he goes through the Bible. You need to go Thursday night. And we were stupid, dumb, happy, and we did those things. And then he taught us the Roman road. Many of you have heard that about salvation. And then he taught us the greatest chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. And then he left us. And he left us, and we then were on our own. There was a core group of us, and we had a home Bible study. We're going to Costa Mesa 3 times a week, growing in our faith, growing in our love. And that Bible study became a Calvary Chapel called Calvary Chapel Paramount. And but Bob, he's probably with the Lord now. But great man. Okay. So our love for Christ grew as our love for his word, and we grew and his word grew, and our love for each other grew as well. So, next slide. Kids came. Kids came. John and Carmi, 18 months apart. There's Carm over there. And they came in 76 and 78. I didn't want any kids, but I got 2 of the greatest kids in the world. And this picture was taken around 80, 81. And our verse here is Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all this time, you need to understand, there's going to be a lot of people coming in and out of our lives. is that our number one priority was our love for Jesus Christ and our love for each other, not our love for our kids. I always told the kids, your mom is number one. She'll be here. She was here before you, and she'll be here after you leave. Well, half of them are gone. But it's great having Carmen, Mike, and Christina living with us.
And so, this verse, too, to me, as being a bondservant, it was because in just the mundane life that you live as a mother, taking care of your family, doing the same routine, the chores and everything like that, it was like, for me, this became, you know, what I did, whatever I did, whether it was folding clothes, making beds, doing the same old stuff over and over again. It was always to his glory, and hopefully, you know, you... because it's hard. Sometimes we get tired of the routines and the mundane things of life, and the only way we can do it is to offer it to the Lord and continue to serve one another, because somebody's got to do it, and oftentimes it falls to mom, and if dad works or if you're both working, hopefully you can share the burden a lot more. But it was just many times I quoted that verse to myself.
Yeah, amen. And you have to understand that I was called in ministry early on. I knew 75 that I was called to be a pastor teacher. And we served in the church, and I began to grow. And I began to grow as a bond slave with regards to the church and not so much with regards to my wife. My love as a bond slave in ministry grew faster than my love as a bond slave to my wife. Her love as a bond slave grew exponentially towards me because she was a helpmeet. She came alongside to help me. She was a study widow. I studied a lot. I worked. I had a full-time job. And she had the kids. And so she was a study widow, ministry widow a lot of times. And so her love as a bond servant towards me, her husband, grew faster than mine did for her. But my love and ministry was there. And God caught all that up. He worked all of that out.
Yeah, but you also serve along your husband, and I served in children's ministry. In fact, I grew up in the nursery, so from the nursery on up, as the kids grew, I went with them. And in fact, Carmi was the only baby in the church for a long time, and then John after that, and then pretty soon everybody else started having babies. So it was kind of like we were the first of a lot of things, and so there wasn't really a lot of people around us to glean from, so I kind of paved the road in some ways, but yeah, John spent a lot of time studying and working, and but yet I also served alongside of him and was there with the kids as much as we could be, and it was great. I mean, we just were loving the Lord and serving him and doing what we could to help others.
Yep, amen. And it takes a very special woman to come alongside of a man who's called to be a pastor teacher and who's also working, and takes a very special woman. And you're looking at her right here. And I know many of you are out there the same. So let's go to our next slide. We now will come to 1985 approximately. This picture was taken in Norwalk, California. And that's my mother. Huh?
It was so neat because we moved into this home and we're sitting there in our rooms, and all of a sudden in the driveway's right here, and all of a sudden in the house next door we heard this music we were familiar with, and they were singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," but it was in a different language.
It was in Greek. It was in Greek. Penny and Nick and her mom in the middle, my mom with the dark hair in the end. My mom came to live with us in 1982. And she lived with us for till 1998 when she died. And she went home to be with the Lord. And so our household expanded. Things changed. But our commitment to love Christ and to love each other was still number one, even with the kids growing and now my mom coming to live with us. And so our verse here is, what's our verse?
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And being in our household now, we had two women. It was quite a challenge. And if you read any biblical accounts, you'll find out that it's not an easy thing. when there are two women in the household. So at some point, somebody has to relinquish dominion, so to speak. But John's mom was a very strong lady, and she was a really neat lady in a lot of ways, too.
Did I fall far from the tree?
But, you know, in that regards, too, it's like having two women a strong personality as she was, and John being strong, there was often clashes, and we just living with people and finding out the worst about each other, and it being brought out is not always pleasant, but God used it in our lives. And the one thing I found that we had to always remind ourselves was to love, to show love, no matter how the other person reacts or behaves. We have to love, and somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to be that person.
Somebody's got to initiate it, right?
And and I can admit that in this case, too, John always was my companion, my person that loved me. I never felt I had to compete between his mom and myself. I always had his love fully. There was, you know, in times I would take her side because they were both Irish and there would be a lot of heavy arguments and stuff like that, and you'd often think, this is not how I want my home to be, or this is not how I want it to be, but that's what it is when we live with each other and we were committed to love her and to honor her, and she was a great person, but yet we had difficulties. It wasn't an easy road, but God's glory, hopefully through that, you know, our lives and our commitment to her, to love her and help provide for her and take care of her needs as well. It was all we could do to just fall at his feet sometimes.
It was tough, but God taught me in particular how to love as a bondservant, because I was anything but a bondservant towards my mother a lot, especially when it was regarding my wife. You do not mess with my wife. And that included my mother. And so it was an incredible, she's an incredible woman. She came to the Lord later in life, and so things were hard for her, changing wise, but she really loved Jesus. And she was an incredibly funny woman. She was just a great lady, but then there was, you know, she was stubborn in a lot of ways. So, and our verse here, Philemon 7, for we have great, what's our verse?
No, that one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because okay, that's really what you need. You need his strength and love to love people when you have lots of disagreements.
Yeah. But again, our focus and our love was for each other and for Christ. So, next slide. Isn't she absolutely beautiful there? Huh? Who's that dumpy guy next to her? So this is also in Norwalk, late 85. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And our home was always open to people. And it was our desire to give and to give and to give and to give. And then Margaret really taught me a lot about giving. And our home was a great place to come to and to be. And so our love as bondservants continued to grow in late 85. So a big change occurred in 1989. Next slide. I had received from the Lord a verse. And it was a verse to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And so through much prayer and consultation with each other and other affirmations from the Lord, we ended up in Connecticut. Never been there in my life. Didn't know
California
a soul.
To Connecticut.
From California,
I mean,
to
Connecticut.
I said, Lord, it's got to start with a C. Okay. No. And
we had no winter clothes. We went and bought winter clothes immediately.
We spent $1,000 on clothes. My mom went with us.
Yep.
Kids were just going into junior high. And so we, in 89, we moved there. And
left family, friends, and everybody.
And it was awesome. It was awesome. Remember the plow going forward, moving forward. It was great.
It was exciting because we knew it was God. We just knew it had to be him because John's company asked him to go into management, and we didn't want to do it because we were involved with our church, and things at the church happened that made it not right. It just fell apart, and we said, okay, Lord. John said, all right, maybe you want me to go into management, and they took us from California to Connecticut, and they did it. We didn't have to move ourselves, so it was just all of God.
So we were in Connecticut for 2 years. And this was our spiritual family. Next slide. And there were no good churches around us. We had church in the home. We went to church. And this was our home Bible study, our neighbors. The lady with the big hair, her name is Bonnie, and her husband Tony, and their son Josh. And Josh was in the world famous Marine Corps color guard in Washington, D.C. What a great kid.
As he grew up.
And so we mentored our neighbors and some other young people in our Bible study for 2 years. And we would sing 1 John 4:7-8 and as a group. And it says, beloved, let us love one another, for God, love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And at the end of the song, there's a, and Bonnie would always just, you know, just I remember this to this. She just loved it. And what an incredible group of people. Don't let people tell you that the people in the Northeast are cold-hearted. They need Jesus just like everybody else. It was a cool street that we lived on.
It was a rural area. I mean, we came from L.A., city, and you go to the... where was it? Middlebury, and the town was only like 6,000, maybe even 5,000, if that. There was one grocery store, one pharmacy, one gas station, and one nursery. And then our neighborhood was only like 5 houses, but the neighbors that God put us next to, we had like great-grandparents, grandparents, a couple and a young son and another lady down the street. And it was just like they enveloped this like family, and it was just immediate family.
So at the end of 91 in December, we moved to Chicago, to St. Charles, the western suburbs of Chicago. And so the next picture here, and there's Carm. And our verse here is, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And kids are now going to get into high school. Mom's still with us. And I'm always in ministry everywhere I'm at, but I'm also working outside of that. And
this picture, the reason we picked this verse, because this was the start of Carmi's difficulties. She had a fracture in her foot, but we didn't know it. We came to Illinois, went to the doctor, we got established, because we're only 2 years in Connecticut, and I noticed a lump on her back before we moved, and I said, okay, once we get settled, we'll get a doctor. And so we went to the doctor, and he said, with her foot, he says, okay, I go, this and this and this and this and this with her. And he goes, well, let's take one thing at a time. So she had a stress fracture on her foot, so she had to have a cast for 6 weeks on that. Then after that, he sent us to a doctor, and by that time, she had a 52% curvature.
Of her spine, scoliosis.
So they suggested surgery. So anyway, so she went through surgery in her sophomore, between her sophomore and, after her freshman year and her sophomore year, she went for her first surgery, and then... had the rods put in her back and that. So she was cast for like 6 weeks, no, 6 months with a cast. Got the cast off, and then...
the rods moved and had to go in and take the rods out.
Had to go back and take them out. And then after that, she dislocated her knee. And she just always has seemed to have all the medical issues. Her son played sports. He only ended up in the hospital once with a jammed ankle. But Carmi had a lot of difficulties in her...
Struggles in schools and... So,
but God was faithful, you know, with her, it was always to encourage her she was such one that would just bounce right back. She is strong in character, and as rough as she had it, she'd get knocked down, she'd get back up, and just keep encouraging her to keep on going. And she's a courageous girl.
So our bondservant love continued to grow, and it was pretty incredible, all the things that we went through. So our next slide will take us on a vacation, a trip back to California, and Ephesians 1:15-16 is our verse here. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And the man on the left is Margaret's dad, and he came to be on fire for the Lord in his mid-60s. And my brother-in-law and I, we always were talking to him about the Lord and that, and he left the Catholic Church. We were a little shocked, to be honest with you. And went to some small little church with some guy named Chuck Swindoll was the pastor in Fullerton, California. But this guy was on fire. I got to baptize him in Rhode Island in the Long Island Sound. And what a great man. And Rosemary, his wife, Margaret's stepmom, just wonderful on fire Christians. And we were just so excited with regards when she was there when her dad died and her sister, and he had all these strokes, and he would come in and out of consciousness. And you know what he was doing when he came out of consciousness? He was singing praise songs. He couldn't talk, but he would be singing praise songs. It was just like,
yeah. So. He was a little evangelism. He'd walk around his trailer park, and he would just pick up the newspapers and put them up on the doors, and just, yeah. My dad was a servant too. I mean, he loved the Lord, and he always has. But it was so funny when my sister and I became Christians, and our stepmom would say, "Well, we taught you girls, you know," and they were faithful to take us to the Catholic Church and take us to church, but we really. Like I said, it was just that I didn't live much with my dad as much as I would have loved to. Between living with him and my mom, it's just like he really was a man that loved God. But I think he really came to have that relationship, because as my sister and I came to the Lord, and then in the years later, then our regular routine dinner prayer was so beautiful when he would just really pray from his heart instead of the rote. You know, God bless his food and, you know, whatever from Jesus. It was just cool. You could just sense his love for the Lord just had blossomed in his later life. And
yep. Amen. He's a great guy. Miss him. So the next slide. This is 1998 was a big year for us. Lots of changes. Our verse, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and given us for himself an offering and a sacrifice for God, to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. In this year, my mother died. The dog died. Carmi got married for the first time. John was playing football at the University of Illinois. He decided to stay in Champaign. So Margaret and I downsized and moved and didn't tell anybody. And it was, well, that's not true. They did. But that was a big year. That was a big year, a lot of changes for us in that year. So moving on, in our next slide, I taught a Sunday school class at our church called PAC, Parents of Adult Children. And a lot of parents and adult children were walking with the Lord. And so we were privileged to minister to about 50 people in this Sunday school class. And we decided one Sunday to ditch church, 50 of us, and go down to the House of Blues gospel brunch in downtown Chicago. And these stiff, non-charismatic Christians down there, and you got all these people just, you know, it was great. It was just hilarious. I'll never forget it. But this was and I really grew just to love Margaret more and more. I knew that she loved me, And Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And all the things that were happening to us, it was just incredible. So let's move on to the next slide. We don't have a lot of time. And part of the heartache in my life was my dad. This is my dad. And he would get angry if I talked about Jesus with him at all. And his girlfriend, though, said that when he died, that she believed that he had received Christ. And so I pray for that. And this is in front of our house in St. Charles, Illinois. And it's my dad. He adopted me. And he loved me. And I loved him. But So in 2003, next slide, we had an addition to our family, Stephanie. Stephanie Staples. And you know what? There's no greater pleasure than to see your kids walking with the Lord. See my daughter and Michael and John and Steph. And Margaret pulled the trick on us. It was Christmas time. They had moved to Colorado Springs after they had come back from their honeymoon. And Margaret flew them out on secretly on Christmas and just shocked us. It was just so cool. But my son's got a great wife and two wonderful kids. And Carmi was going through a lot of things at this time, but it was all good. And she's just so courageous. And in 3 John verse 4, it says what?
I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And John has a servant for a wife. She's a beautiful lady.
She's a lot like you. Taller, but 5'11". But
anyway, they are serving the Lord and ministering in Oregon. And
then finally, to add to our love life, we got this guy here. Mike was added in 2005, married Carm, and they had Christina. And so Mike's working tonight. He couldn't be here. He got a job, so thank you guys for praying for him. But and they live with us, and it's been great. It's great having them in our house. And so loving as a bondservant, it was a growing process. Again, Margaret had it down, was there long before me, but I'm catching up. I'm trying to, by the grace of God.
He's a great servant. He really is. Over the years, it's kind of like, yeah, he serves me a lot, and it's really neat. God's faithful.